If you would, we have two passages of scripture I would like to read this morning. This message and next week's are going to be a little bit different in that rather than focusing on one passage in depth, we're going to look at a number of passages and try and look at the big picture teaching of scripture on the nature of the church. And you'll notice that the topic of the message this morning is a question: are you in or are you out? The importance of identifying with the people of God. And so we're going to be looking at that subject this morning and again next week, partly in preparation for our baptism and membership class, just to help people to think about these issues. So let's begin this morning by reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7, and then we'll read from 1 Peter chapter 2. And there will be, during the message, there will be a number of other passages we will look at as well. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11. Moses speaking to the children of Israel. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. God blessed Israel greatly, but he made it very clear that there were only two paths, either the path of trust and submission to him or the path of rebellion. And God is against those who rebel. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2, 4 to 12, and we'll see a New Testament teaching which again points to the distinctiveness of God's people in God's sight. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. Peter writes to Christian believers spread throughout Asia Minor, "As you come to him," speaking of Christ, "as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Please join me in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to speak to us as we look into His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for the privilege of having Your Word, and we thank You for the privilege of being here as Your people. It is our prayer that You would speak to us, that we might understand from Your Word what it means to be Your people. And then we pray, Father, that You would equip us and that You would use us in this world for Your glory, and that many might hear of Christ and come to Him. And so, Father, we ask You to bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you ever asked yourself what God is up to? What is God's agenda on earth? As Christians, we all know, and appropriately today especially, we are thankful that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. And if you are a Christian today, you have recognized that you are a sinner, and you have received that salvation that Jesus Christ provides. And for that, we should all be thankful. We know that those whom He has saved, He has called to be His own people. And we know that it is His purpose in saving a people for Himself to display the glory of His grace in Jesus Christ through those people He has saved. But why has He done it this way? Why in particular did He bring us into relationship with a bunch of people with whom we normally would have had no connection except for our common experience of salvation through Jesus Christ? In other words, the question could be put like this: why the church? Why churches? Why not just save people and let them continue on as individual Christians all over the world, little lights shining here, there? Why put them into churches? How does that fulfill God's ultimate purpose of displaying the glory of His grace? Well, this morning, we're not going to look at one particular passage, as I mentioned. We're going to draw from a number. We're really going to try and see this morning especially, the biblical plot line, the story unfolding a little bit. And then more in depth on the New Testament church, and then next week a little more in depth still. The story of the Bible can be expressed in many ways. One is that of God working to recover that which belongs to Him and was lost. That's one way of sort of summarizing the whole story of the Bible. Another way of summarizing the story of the Bible might well be the story of God's wrath against His enemies and His love for His people. But one thing is obvious as we survey the entire plot line of biblical history, and that is that God has always made a clear distinction between those who are His people and those who are not. This message this morning and this series, which began last week with a look at the Trinity and the idea of community within the Godhead that is to be expressed amongst the people of God as well, this series is about the importance of that distinction between the people of God and those who are not the people of God, and how that is important to God, and that is important for the accomplishment of God's purposes on earth. And so as we consider sort of the big picture today of the importance of identifying with the people of God and answering the question, are you in or are you out? The Scriptures will teach us that God's purpose in history is to display the glory of His grace in Jesus Christ by saving a community of people, underline that word community, a community of people whom He makes distinct from a rebellious world. Let me repeat that. God's purpose in history is to display the glory of His grace in Jesus Christ by saving a community of people whom He makes distinct from a rebellious world. Turn with me if you have your Bibles. I had thought about even putting them up on the screen, but then Jeremy would have to be over there behind me. I don't like preaching when there are people behind me. Maybe one day I'll get my notebook and we'll do that. But if you've got your Bibles, turn first of all to Genesis chapter 2. As I said, we're going to look at several passages today. And we won't go into the great depth that we normally like to. But the first truth of our message this morning is this. Throughout history, God has called people to Himself for the purpose of representing Him in the world as a community that is distinct from the world. That is what we're going to look at as we look at the Old Testament. We see this in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verses 5 to 9 tell us this. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created man and placed him in a garden. God in his goodness created man and placed him in a place where he would be blessed. We read then down in verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So God gave man a blessed promise and offer of existence and gave him one command to prove that he would submit to his Creator. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Up to this point, everything is good. God is good. He has blessed man. He has given him dominion over the earth to reign as God's vice regent. And everything is good. But it didn't stay that way. Adam and Eve were created by God to live in fellowship with God and have dominion over creation as God's vice regents. They were given one prohibition as a test, and that was to abstain from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, righteous living in fellowship with God required obedience to God. That hasn't changed. To disobey is rebellion, and God has warned them that there would be dire consequences. The day you eat of it, you shall die. Death and all that death entails will follow. That includes physical death, disease, suffering, conflict, the things that we see in our world today because of Adam's rebellion and because every one of us have, in essence, ratified his decision. We've put our hand on his shoulder and say, good choice. I would have done the same thing if I was there. I agree. And that's what the human race has done. That is why our world is the way it is. We see that rebellion in chapter 3. And it's important to recognize that there are consequences to the rebellion. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but we do see that when the woman, verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate in direct obedience to God. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now we're told in the New Testament that she was deceived. We're never told that he was deceived. He sinned with his eyes open. And when God calls them to account, it's Adam that he speaks to first. So men, don't think that you're superior to your wives. We're all sinners. What happened? They heard the sound of the Lord God in walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they ran to him with joy. Doesn't say that, does it? If you look down at verse 8, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's been the result of man's sin ever since. We don't like God. We can't stand the light of his holiness. But notice that it's not merely that man tries to separate himself from God. If we look down at verses 22 to 24, we see something else. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And by the way, this is an act of mercy, in that man in his rebellion is not allowed to live in rebelliousness forever. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Not only was there physical death, disease, suffering, conflict, murder takes place just soon after this. Not only did all those things happen, not only was there spiritual death, in that they now hid from God, they were afraid of God, they were separated from God. Now there is exclusion from the garden and exclusion from fellowship with God. And God sets an angel or angels to guard the entrance to keep humans out. One writer says, "While they remained righteous, they were in. When they sinned, they were out." There is a distinction between those who are righteous and those who are not. And it begins in the Garden of Eden. Turn over to Genesis chapter 12, if you would, please. And we'll see that after many centuries, God again takes the initiative to call a people back to himself. Now, there were descendants of Adam and Eve, beginning with Seth, who appear to have been people who trusted God, but they were sinners. But it becomes clear here in Genesis 12, 1-3, the Lord said to Abram, he takes this man who, as far as we know, was a pagan who worshipped other gods beyond the Euphrates River, and he calls him to be in fellowship with him, to be one of his people. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you," here's the gospel, "in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God calls Abraham. At this point he's called Abram, but he renames him Abraham later on. And God graciously promises to create from Abraham's descendants a people for himself. And this promise is affirmed again in chapter 17, in verses 7 and 8, where God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So this covenant is affirmed. And we see that there is a spiritual distinction again between those who are God's people, Abraham and his descendants, and the rest of the human race. God makes this distinction physically apparent by giving Abraham the sign of circumcision. Again in Genesis 17, if you want to follow along, verses 9 and 10. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.'" And again, the purpose of God here is clear. This same writer, McKinley, says there would be two kinds of people: those who are God's people and those who are not. There was a clear line of distinction. The circumcised were in, all others were out. In verse 14 of chapter 17, we're told that the physical descendants of Abraham who refused circumcision were going to be cut off from God's people. But according to verse 27, if there were foreigners who wanted to be part of God's people, they could be if they were circumcised. So there is a distinction, and it is marked physically in that time, in the era, in the history of God's work on earth. While Abraham's descendants multiply, Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Jacob is renamed Israel. They become the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. So when Abraham's descendants become a nation, God increases their distinctiveness. Just think about it. First, it was just circumcision, but he increases their distinctiveness by giving them his law. He creates a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and that law becomes the mark of the distinctiveness of that community, God's people. And so the circumcision and the holy living in obedience to God's law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, made Israel different from all the nations around them. And as they began to obey all the laws and the details, we look at those laws sometimes, we think, why? What difference does it make if you mix different kinds of material in your clothing, or if you eat lamb or pork chops or bacon for breakfast? What does that matter? But they were distinct. I mean, Jesus made it clear in the New Testament that food does not commend us to God. So there was no intrinsic difference. But they were to be different, because it's important to God that they be distinct from the world. And so they were distinct in food, they were distinct in clothing, in worship, in personal holiness. They were given a distinct land that was to be their own, and they were to live within the physical borders of that land, just as they were to live within the spiritual boundaries of the Levitical law. Think about as they went into the land. In Joshua 23:11-13, Joshua warns them, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." God calls out a people for himself, and they are to be distinct and different from the world around them. They are to be different, especially in holiness. And with the nation of Israel, they were different in other physical ways as well, starting with circumcision, starting with the way they dressed, what they ate. And so that was God's purpose in history past. Now, as we know from the history of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures, for the most part, they failed to maintain this distinction. They failed to maintain this holiness to the Lord. And as a result, God sent them prophets. Have you ever thought about the makeup of Scripture? The Psalms are Israel's worship book. There's the history books that talk about the unfolding of God's plan and calling of Abraham and the development of the nation of Israel and God bringing them into the land, eventually establishing a king for them. All of these are pointing ahead to the coming king, the Messiah. And then we have the prophets. What's their role? Very simple. We see Israel time and time again turning back, turning away from God, blurring these lines of distinction, living like the nations, worshiping the false gods. And the prophets come and call them back to obedience to the word of God, to the law of God. And so over and over again, God sends his spokesman, these prophets, who call them and plead with them to return to God and to return to distinctive holy living. But not only did the prophets plead with Israel to return to their God, they also warned Israel that there would be consequences for their refusal to maintain their distinctive differences from the unbelieving nations around them. McKinley sums it up this way, and I'm going to just quote this because he says it well. "Beginning with the book of Judges, the Old Testament histories chronicle how idolatry and intermarriage made the Israelites indistinguishable from their neighbors. Relative to these neighbors, being an Israelite meant less and less. By the time of Israel's exile, only a remnant remained faithful. Since Israel lived and worshipped like a pagan nation, God sent them off to live among pagan nations." I think it was 722 BC that the northern tribes were taken into exile by Assyria. 586 BC, Judah was taken to exile by Babylon. As he says, since the spiritual borders had vanished, God did away with the physical borders of the land. It was no longer clear who was in and who was out. You see, God's purpose is that his people be distinct so that it is clear who is in and who is out. Who are the people of God and who are not? That is a blessing to those who are not. Because then they know they're not. They know they're not deceiving themselves. And they know as they come under the sound of the gospel that they need salvation. And they see the way God is in the midst of his people. And they want to be part of that. But if the lines are blurry, if there's no difference between the church and the world is not going to come to the church for answers. And so God's point and purpose is that the church, the world, be distinct from each other, that his people be different. Throughout history, God has called people to himself for the purpose of representing him in the world as a community that is distinct from the world. Well, that takes us really through the Old Testament, and that brings us into the New Covenant era. And in the New Covenant era, God does something very similar and yet different. In the New Covenant era, God glorifies himself by calling people into a new distinct community, the church, which he purchased with the blood of his Son. Now, the church is the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be, and the first members of the church, the first believers, were Jewish people. They were Israel. The promises to Israel were fulfilled. But the grace and mercy of God is expressed in much greater ways in that the nations who were seen on the outside are now invited to become part of this new community. And if you're not of Jewish background today, you're included in this because God's mercy expanded beyond the nation of Israel. And so, the entire world is invited to become part of this community. But the distinctiveness between this community and the world is still meant to continue. Galatians 4:4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. It was the dawn of a new age, the new covenant. God sent Christ into the world to create a new people for himself, the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile through faith. And this is possible because of Christ's work on the cross. In other words, the church was purchased at a great price. The blood of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Acts 20:28, he refers to the church of God which he obtained with his own blood, which there is a declaration of the deity of Christ, who is God and yet shed his blood to purchase the church. And so the church is precious to God because it cost him dearly. And the result of all this is that believers, both Jews and Gentiles, are now God's people. The passage we read earlier in the service from 1 Peter 2:10 says this, as Peter writes to Gentile believers spread out throughout Asia Minor, quoting Old Testament scriptures that originally applied to Israelites. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, they were once out, and now they are in. There's some differences here, though. Note that we are no longer identified with the people of God through our ethnicity. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be Canadian. There is no ethnicity that says these are the people of God if they happen to be from Venezuela or Liberia or Hong Kong. The people of God are not identified with an ethnic group. There's no ethnicity. Moreover, circumcision is no longer the sign of being part of the people of God. Rather, it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is expressed outwardly by baptism in the New Testament. And this baptism, is, according to Romans 6, symbolizes identification with Christ in his death to sin and in his resurrection to new life. And again, it's not a physical act that saves us. It's what goes on in the heart. Is there faith in Christ that unites us to Christ so that his death becomes our death, and His resurrection becomes our death. That is what it means to be part of the people of God. There are also some other changes. We have to point out that Christ's finished work on the cross created certain changes in the composition of the people of God compared to the Old Testament people of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was a mixed community made up of those who were the physical descendants of Abraham and some who were the spiritual descendants of Abraham, but they weren't all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. In other words, they were part of the people of God as a whole, but there were individuals who did not know the Lord. Romans 9:6-8 teaches us that. The New Testament community, by contrast, is comprised only of people who know the Lord, who know Him spiritually, who are spiritual descendants of the Lord. Paul writes in Romans 9:6, "For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, but only those who are the children of promise, those who are brought in by God through faith." So there is Israel the nation, comprised of people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and among those, some of them were believers and some were not. But when it comes to the New Testament church, God is saying Israel was a picture, but here's the reality. Everybody who's part of the church should be a believer, and only believers should be part of the church, and every believer should be part of the church. That is the picture we see. And that was predicted in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:31-34 speaks of a new covenant in which all the people of God actually know God in a saving faith relationship. If you want to turn there, you can follow along with me. Otherwise, just listen. God speaking through Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them up by hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." Now you see the contrast? "They shall all know me," which implies that in the old covenant, they didn't all know him. "They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Remember the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed? We celebrate this every month. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied was sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that God has written his law in our heart so that there is a new spiritual life within that desires and delights in doing the will of God. In other words, there is a delight in submitting to God. There is a trust in God. There is a hope in God. There is a love for God. There is a change on the inside that will be reflected by our appetites and our desires and our delights. If you today, if your Christian life is like, okay, this is what I have to do, this is what the pastor wants me to do, this is what the church wants me to do, God wants me to do this, oh man, there's all this stuff. You're not a Christian. You are not a Christian. A Christian is someone who from the heart says, "Jesus died for me. He loves me. He's forgiven me. I haven't done anything to earn it. It's a free gift. And I want to live for His glory. I love Him because He first loved me. I delight in the things of God now." That's what a Christian is, someone whose heart has been changed by God. That was predicted by Jeremiah. That is what Jesus came to do, to create. But we still have to remember that that distinctiveness of the new community that He's creating is not thrown out. The community is still meant to be different from the world so that the world can see what God is like and what difference God makes in the life of not just individuals, but people in community. God delights in community. That's why I started this series last week looking at the Trinity, because God is a community. God did not create us because he was lonely. God had fellowship within the Trinity for all eternity and was happy and joyful. But he's a God of love who's overflowing and he wants others to experience that. And that's why he created the church. Instead of leaving us as a bunch of little individual lights glowing in dark places all over the world, we are to be together. It's like a bunch of coals that glow dimly, but you bring them together and a fire breaks out. And that's God's purpose for the church. And so there is this distinctiveness that is still important to God. And it is a distinction between those who are in and those who are out. But the characteristics of those who are in, the thing that makes them in, the thing that determines whether they're in, is that they all know the Lord in a saving faith relationship through Jesus Christ. Now, we've covered the Old Testament and we've covered the work of Christ in the New Testament, but this pattern of inclusion and exclusion will continue throughout the rest of history and will be seen at the end of the world when all humanity will be gathered before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ, and he will finalize the separation of the two groups forever. We read in Matthew 25, 31 to 33 about the sheep and the goats, and he will separate them. And those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are the sheep, and they will enter glory. And those whose names are not written in the book will be cast out. In other words, there's an in and an out, and that will be finalized on the final day. Which is why it's so important today to know whether you're in or out. Because for each of us, death can come at any moment, and then it's too late to change. Well, we might ask ourselves, and we'll bring it to a close with this. We'll continue next week in more depth. What is God's purpose in making us distinct from the world? How does that relate to the nature of the church in God's plan? So our final point, and this is maybe a teaser. I don't know how much we'll do right now. God displays his glory. He displays the glory of his grace in the world. Exactly by making the community of his son distinct from rebellious humanity. It's in the very distinctiveness that he reveals the glory of his grace. But if we're not in community, his glory is not seen clearly. Community is crucial. And so let's ask some brief questions about the church to help us understand God's plan. And then next week we'll look at that in more depth. But first of all, what is the church? What is the church? People say, well, I believe in Jesus. I'm part of the universal church. Have you heard anyone say that? I think you can make a case for the universal church in the New Testament. I'm not 100% sure whether the universal church is any different from the kingdom of God. Universal church is generally understood to refer to all believers in Jesus at all places, at all times. Many of them are in heaven now, others are on earth. Well, perhaps you can make an argument. Some of the passages in Ephesians maybe talk about the universal church. But in the New Testament, I remember studying this in school way back when. Actually, it was with Professor Hills. But I checked it out yesterday as well on my Bible software. I think there was 114, if I remember correctly, occurrences of the Greek word ekklesia, which is the word church, in the New Testament, and over 80% of them refer unambiguously to local churches. So which is more important now for us in light of God's Word? The universal church, which we all say we're part of and which is invisible, or the local church, which is the visible expression of the universal church? Well, the New Testament talks about the local church at least four times as much as the universal church, if not more. Local churches are made up of physical people in geographical locations. They are visible. As I say, there are some references that might indicate the universal church. Universal church is all people who are united to Christ by faith, but it is invisible. You're going through a struggle? You can't go fellowship with the universal church and ask them to pray for you and help you through it. Oh, I think I'll go talk to Jonathan Edwards or maybe John Calvin or maybe Augustine and see if they can give me some advice. They're part of the universal church. But you've got the local church. The New Testament doesn't place nearly as much emphasis on the universal church. The stress is on the visible church, which is a local manifestation and representation of the universal church. Notice all the epistles to the saints, to the church of God in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Philippi or in Thessalonica or on Renfrew Street. Well, it's not actually in the scriptures, but he does talk about us. That's what the scriptures are about. If the universal church is made up of all who are Christians, all who are believers in Christ, then it is logical that the visible manifestation of the universal church, the local church, also be made up of believers in Christ as well. And if we think about the New Testament, I cannot think of any example of a genuine believer in Christ who is not part of or connected to a local church. Nor can I think of any churches that consciously were made up of those who were not followers of Christ. So if your background is Anglican, I've just insulted you, but I'm afraid that's what the scriptures say. The Anglican Church is the national church of England. The official head of the Anglican Church is Queen Elizabeth. And basically, you're considered a member of it if you're English. But that's not biblical. So I'm a Baptist. Now, I'm not promoting Baptist churches, I'm promoting biblical teaching. Baptists have still got things to learn, believe me. But we do our best to try and base our theology on the scriptures. So the church is an independent body made up of believers, and the head of each local church is Jesus Christ. And every believer ought to be part of a church, and every church should be made up only of believers. Some people say, well, maybe the Ethiopian eunuch was an exception. He doesn't seem to be connected to a church. Well, he was on his way back home to Ethiopia. There were no Christians there. He got saved in the desert as Philip preached to him, and he went back there. We suspect that he preached the gospel and others got saved. And guess what? They formed churches. If you're from North Africa, you've heard of the Coptic Church. It's very likely the Ethiopian eunuch played a part in founding it. We don't know for sure. But there's certainly no teaching and no clear examples in the New Testament of any Lone Ranger Christians. That's just not a biblical concept. So we have to conclude from the evidence in the New Testament that the church is made up of believers and only of believers, and that all believers should normally be part of the church. So that's what is the church. It's a body of believers. Now there's a number of metaphors in Scripture. We'll look at those next week. Why is the church important? Well, from God's perspective, it was purchased at a great price, blood of Christ. And it was purposed with a great task, to bring glory to God by representing Him in the world, and especially to do so as a distinct community, because that distinctiveness exhibits the life of Christ as we, in relationship to one another, demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. After all, it's easy to be holy. And by holy, I mean love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's easy to do that when you're by yourself, isn't it? It's when you're rubbing shoulders with other people that you've got to practice those things. And that's what the world needs to see, because the world does not do that. And so God places us in community to demonstrate His grace. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the church is important from God's perspective. It's also important from our perspective. It is the expression of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. The rule of God takes place where people trust God and are submitted to Him. In the church, there's a new society. John Stott talks about the Christian counterculture. We are to model what all of society should have been like if we had stayed in the Garden of Eden and not been expelled because of sin. That's what we are to model. Now, we won't be there perfectly till Jesus returns, but there should be enough of that the world can see it, but it's also a blessing to us to be part of that. And that's why the church should be important from our perspective. Life together. Moreover, it's the community where God dwells. And that is so important to us. And it's represented in Scripture by four pictures or illustrations or metaphors of the church. Just to go over them quickly, the church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. The church is God's family, 1 Timothy 3:15, called the household of God. So that we can say we are brothers and sisters, we are family. Even though, humanly speaking, apart from our faith in Christ, we're a very diverse group of people whom we probably wouldn't have much in common with. I mean, some of you are Canuck fans, so we might have that in common, but not all of us are hockey fans. You know, those things are so minor compared to what we really have in common in Christ. But it's only because we are God's family. We have the same Father. We are also called God's flock. We are a sheep that He nourishes and provides for and protects and leads. And we are called God's temple. We are the place where God dwells and where He is worshipped. The important point of each of these pictures, and this is what I want to highlight, is that the church is pictured as something in these four illustrations that has a clear structure requiring its parts or members to be clearly identified as part of the structure. Okay? You have family background. Some of you are families here. Some stranger shows up at your door and says, "Hey, I want to be part of your family." Well, you might decide to let him be part of your family, or you might not. But he ain't part of your family because he decides to. Families know who is in and who is out. Same thing with a building. Okay, we are the temple of God. We are a holy temple being built for worshiping. We are bricks. Peter calls us living stones. But we're part of the temple. You can look at the wall and say, "Oh, there's one. There's one of my deacons. There's another deacon." But you don't see stones lying on the ground and say, "Oh, those are part of the temple." They might be leftovers, but they're not part of the temple. They might have come from another building supply place, but they're not part of the building. If you're in, you're in, and if you're out, you're out. The temple, the family, the body, the flock, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. The shepherd knows his sheep and calls them by name. Other shepherds have other flocks, but we belong to the flock of the good shepherd. Are you part of the flock or do you belong to some other flock? And then there's perhaps the most important illustration, and that's of the body. Any of you carrying an extra hand in your pocket this morning? Thankfully, my hands are all attached. You see, if we have parts of our bodies, they share our life. Our blood flows through them. There is an organic, vital unity. We are called the body of Christ. He is the head. We are the members of His body. There is no disconnect. And so it is as one body, the body of Christ, that we are the temple and the family of God, the place where we meet and know God and are fed by Him, protected and nourished and grown in the faith. The church is God's program for protecting or perfecting His people. Are you part of the church? I'm going to argue next week that formal commitment to the church is biblical. And some people will say, "Show me chapter and verse." Okay, there are passages of scriptures that teach us certain things, and there are principles of scriptures that teach us certain things. The doctrine of the church permeates the New Testament to such a degree that rather than the apostles writing, "You should join the church," it's almost assumed. It's seen in everything that they say about the church. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at why church membership is important and necessary and what it means. I'm going to challenge you. Some of you are members of the church and others of you are not. If you are not a follower of Jesus today, then you can't be a member of the church. And we would lovingly plead with you to surrender to Jesus. But if you are a follower of Jesus today, you need to consider whether you love Him enough to obey Him. He said, "I will build my church." If you love Jesus, you love those whom Jesus loves. Jesus loves His church. He purchased it with His own blood. I do not know why believers don't want to be part of the church. But let's explore that together next week. So I'd ask you to pray about it during this coming week. Some of you are here, beloved participants and attendees, but you haven't made that formal declaration, "Yes, this is the body of Christ that I'm part of." I want to encourage you to pray about that. That's why we're going to have a baptism and membership class. Some of you haven't been baptized. I want you to pray about that. I'm not here to lay guilt on anybody. I want this church to be a vibrant force for God in this community. But that means obeying God. That means being distinct. And throughout history, God has made it clear who's in and who's out. And we need to do that ourselves. And my prayer and my plea for all of us here is that we would say, God, I just want you to have my life completely. I don't want to hold anything back. I want to be yours 100%. I want to do everything you want me to do, and I want to do nothing you don't want me to do. And I know you'll bless me if I walk in faith and obedience. And that's my desire for every one of you here. That's my desire for us as a church, that we might be excited about God. I want you to think about this. There are people here who are part of this church who've committed themselves to it, and there are others who attend but who haven't, maybe won't. That's discouraging. We want you to be part of us. We want us to be united. We want to reach this community. We want to bring glory to God. We want to see God work in power in our midst. So pray over this coming week. Let's come together next week. And let's explore in depth what it means to be a member of the church. What are the qualifications? How do I become a member? What are the privileges? What are the benefits? And let's seek God together for His glory. God's purpose in history is to display the glory of His grace in Jesus Christ by saving a community of people whom He makes distinct from a rebellious world. Are you excited about being part of a distinct community, God's people in the world? Are you committed to the church that Jesus Christ died for and the local manifestation of it? It's one thing to say I'm committed to the universal church, but it's the visible church that we have to be committed to. May the Lord do a mighty work in all of our hearts by giving us a love for Him and a love for His church, a love that can be seen by those outside, a love that will draw many to our Savior. We're going to close in prayer. We're not going to have a closing hymn this morning. And then I'll read a benediction from Scripture and we can go. But I would plead with you to pray about this in the coming week. Let's become united as a body who are all part of the body. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your gracious love for us in making us Your people. Help us to do what You want us to do. Help us to understand the principles of Scripture and live in such a way that it is clear that we are the body of Christ that meets at 3rd and Renfrew. That we are members of one another. That we are connected to Christ. He is the vine and we are the branches. May that be visible in our lives, and may You be pleased to manifest Your power and Your glory in our midst so that others are saved and we're built up in the faith. So, Father, we plead with You to come to work in each of our hearts. Accomplish Your purposes in us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.